All right, there we are, Wednesday morning Bible study on the book of Acts. Welcome back, everybody. It's nice to have you here. What a gorgeous day outside, and it's going to be a gorgeous day in here studying God's Word as well. So we're going to go through the book of Acts. I don't know how long it'll take. We'll just keep chugging through until we finish, and then we'll decide what comes next after that. So first of all, I want to read a little introduction from Martin Luther, what he said about the book of Acts. And this, again, is part of the introduction in the Lutheran Study Bible. So if you have that Bible, you have this already. Luther said this: "It should be noted that by this book, St. Luke teaches the whole of Christendom, even to the end of the world, that the true and chief article of Christian doctrine is this: we must be justified alone by faith in Jesus Christ, without any contribution from the law or help from our works. This doctrine is the chief intention of the book and the author's principal reason for writing it. Therefore, he emphasizes so powerfully not only the preaching of the apostles about faith in Christ, how both Gentiles and Jews must thereby be justified without any merits or works, but also the examples and instances of this teaching, how the Gentiles as well as Jews were justified through the gospel alone without the law." I will tell you, after reading that little bit and starting to prepare and study to teach this class, I had always kind of had a slight impression in my mind that the book of Acts is a history book. Mm-hmm. Kind of like some of the history books in the Old Testament, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, for instance. It's a lot more than a history book. It does contain some history narratives, but it's a lot more than that, I've come to realize. And part of what Luther says here, it is very much focused on the preaching of the apostles after Jesus' ascension, especially Peter and also Paul. We're going to hear a lot about that and what that means and how it is through the preaching of that gospel that God established the church and continues the church. Okay? So my impression right off the bat has already changed a little bit about Acts, for the better. I do like history, though. Some of us like history, right?
Oh, yeah.
So even if it were a straight history book, that'd be okay by me. Yes. But it's not a straight history book. All right, some preliminary stuff to get through. First of all, the author. Yes, it's Luke. Pretty much universally attested to by early church fathers, by theologians today, the author is Luke. And he was a companion of Paul. And we'll see that when we get deeper into the book of Acts. He joined Paul on his second and third missionary journeys. Now, we know Paul had at least three missionary journeys. So the suspicion is that maybe Luke was converted, became a Christian on Paul's first missionary journey, and then asked to join him on the next two. And you'll see that. There's passages when we get deeper into Acts where the pronouns change from they to we. So it's obvious Luke was with Paul in those passages. I'll point those out. That'll be a month or more down the road. Also, we know from elsewhere, from Paul's letters, that he refers to his companion Luke, the physician. So Luke was a doctor. As much as you could be a doctor in those days, they did have a lot of knowledge of medicines and herbs and treatments and things like that. They didn't have the same level of technology we have today, of course. But he was a physician. That also means he was highly educated. So I'm going to point that out when we first get into some of the text here, because he was highly educated, he wrote very well. The writing here is very, my word is eloquent. I think he's an eloquent writer. It's excellent. The name Luke also tells us he's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. Okay? So he's coming at this from an outside viewpoint. All right, when was this written? Well, it's the second of two volumes, as you know. The first volume is the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke. He wrote that, it is believed he wrote the Gospel between 55 and 60 A.D. That, during that time frame, he would have been on those missionary journeys with Paul. So he could use Paul as a direct reference to write the Gospel of Luke. Then there was probably a couple of years gap, and then he wrote Volume 2, which is the Acts of the Apostles. That's actually the full name, and that's how it's titled in the Greek manuscript, the Acts of the apostles. Okay? That would have been written between 60 and 62 AD. Now, if you remember your timeline at all, at that point in time, Paul, when he returned from his third missionary journey, just a little bit of background for you, when he returned from his third missionary journey and got back to Jerusalem, he was arrested. And he was held there and put on trial in front of the Roman governor. And he appealed, because of his Roman citizenship, he appealed to Caesar, which every Roman citizen had the right to do. So then they shipped him off to Rome. So all of that took a year. You know how bureaucracy is. So he's on trial and making his appeal and all of that. That takes a year or more. Then they ship him off to Rome, and we'll hear a little bit about that at the very end of the book of Acts. They get shipwrecked along the way and then rescued, and he finally gets to Rome. And what happens in Rome? He's put under house arrest while he awaits for his appeal to Caesar. Now, that's not too bad, I suppose. Being under house arrest is better than being languishing in a prison cell, right? Which they had those too. So while he's under house arrest, yes, the house is guarded. He can't leave, but he can receive visitors. Luke was one of those. So Luke was a companion of his while he's under house arrest in Rome. And that is when Luke would have written this book, the book of Acts. Okay? And you'll see that's where Acts ends. When we get to the very end of the book, it ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome. So that's also an indication that's when and where Luke wrote this book. Okay? All right. As I mentioned, the style of the whole book of Acts, including the Gospel of Luke, I would say, is very excellent Greek. We would probably term it like High Greek versus like Common Greek. Back at the time, just as a way to maybe give an illustration or an analogy. Do any of you know German?
I love it.
A little bit here and there. Some of us. I have 1 year of German. You know, there's such a thing as High German.
Oh yeah.
And Low German, right? Or another example, maybe that would be more pertinent to us, is in English. We have different accents in America, but say in England, they have the Queen's English, and then you might have, say, Cockney English, right? You could call that Low English. Okay, so there's a difference. If you're in England and you're speaking the Queen's English, you're speaking very properly, using proper grammar and, pronouncing things exceptionally well. That would be akin to the difference between Luke's Greek and the regular Common Greek that might be spoken. For instance, scholars have noted the difference between Luke's writings, which are very eloquent and very precise usage of the Greek language, and Peter's Greek in his letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, which is more clunky and more common. Okay? Peter was not educated. Luke was educated. Okay? Doesn't mean the content is any better or worse. It's just a different style. Okay? So you're going to get a little sense of that, because I do think in some of these passages the eloquence of Luke still comes through when it's translated into English. I'm going to point this out to you when we get started here in a little bit. All right. As I mentioned, there is history in the book of Acts, but it's not strictly a book of history, a history narrative. It's written more as an explanation of what happened after the time of Jesus. All right? And I think that that's helpful for me when I look at the book of Acts, to not think of it as history, but really more of an explanation. And as Luther said, it really does focus on the preaching of Paul and Peter, especially the other apostles as well, and what happened with the establishment of the church and the spread of the gospel thereafter. So, to get into it a little bit, as an outline, so we'll get to that outline now that you guys have, and some of you have it in your, I didn't keep a copy for me.
Nope.
Okay, I've got my Lutheran study book. Oh, you put them up there? Thank you, Bob.
Yeah, you're welcome.
Does everybody have a copy of this, or you have the Lutheran Study Bible? So notice what it says at the top. The book of Acts may be divided most easily between the work of Peter and the work of Paul. Yeah, nearly in half. You can see like the first half of Acts is all about Peter and what he did after the time of Jesus. And then the second half of the book of Acts is about Paul. So that's the simplest, broadest outline of the book of Acts. Also, Acts chapter 1 verse 8 provides a helpful outline for the progress of the 25 years of history presented in Acts, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So the first few chapters are all about what's happening in Jerusalem, and then the gospel and the church spread to the region, that would be Judea and Samaria, or you could even say the nation. Samaria would include Galilee. And then to the ends of the earth. Now, early on, in a week or two, we will be talking about Pentecost, which is recorded for us in the book of Acts. And it is thought by many pastors and scholars, myself included, that Pentecost is a reversal of the Tower of Babel. What happened at the Tower of Babel? God confused their language and spread them out. They were getting too full of themselves, trying to build a monument to themselves and, you know, instead of to God, etc., God confused their language and spread them out. What happens in Pentecost? They can all understand and hear in their own language, and so he's pulling them back in from where? From Jerusalem, from Samaria, from the ends of the earth. So you can think of Jerusalem as the city, Samaria as the country, and the ends of the earth being the whole world. So Acts, kind of, the whole book of Acts can be thought of in that way as the spread of the gospel going out in concentric rings. Okay, as the gospel spreads, we're going to see this. All right. Continuing on a little bit. Let me go through the outline. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just pointing out the major points in the outline here that we have. The following detailed outline takes into account the main characters as well as the progress from Jerusalem out to the broader Roman Empire and its capital. So, Roman numeral 1, the prologue, verses 1 and 2, we'll get to that today. And then Roman numeral 2 is Peter and the church's foundation. The gospel spreads from Judea to Galilee and Samaria. So the church is born, Peter and John carry on the work of Christ in Jerusalem, the martyrdom of Stephen and the initial spread of the gospel, and the conversion of Paul and the vision of Peter. So that's all the first part of the book of Acts, and there's some of the more detail of it. Then there's a hinge point, a turning point in the middle of the book of Acts. Roman numeral 3, the Jerusalem Council, Paul's work endorsed by Peter and James. So Paul's missionary work sparks controversy, yes. Controversy even back then. We have controversy today, inside the church and outside the church, right?
Yep.
Paul's missionary work evaluated. And the council sends a letter to the churches. And then the last half of the book of Acts is all about Paul and his missionary journey. So letter A is under Roman numeral 4, Paul's second missionary journey, Paul's third missionary journey, and then Paul goes to Rome. And you'll see right down the very last line, house arrest in Rome. That's where it ends. Again, that points us to when and where this was written by Luke, because we know Luke was with Paul. Okay? Let me pause so that I can drink some coffee. Any questions or comments so far?
Anne. So it takes it to AD 58. When do we think Paul was martyred?
Yeah, good question. We don't have to think about it because the early church fathers attest to us. It was 66 AD. So after Paul was under house arrest, there is some question as to whether or not he was released for a bit. So did he go on a fourth missionary journey? In his writings, he indicates he wishes to go on a fourth missionary journey to the far west, to Spain. So all the points between Rome and Spain. So church historians are still in disagreements, I guess you would say, uncertain. If Paul was released from house arrest and went on that fourth missionary journey, then when he came back to Rome, he would have been rearrested. If he did not go on that journey, he just remained under house arrest until eventually the Roman government executed him in 66 AD. And because he was a Roman citizen, he could not be crucified, he was beheaded. So we do know the date of that, is 66.
So did he write some of his books past 58?
Paul?
Yes.
Yes. Some of his books are called the Captivity Letters. He wrote while he was under house arrest. So during the same time that Paul is documenting this, the book of Acts, Paul is also writing letters while under house arrest to the churches he established. Yeah. Okay, good question. Any other comments or questions? How are we doing on time? Oh, we're fine. Yes. Good. Now, what about the theme? This, to me, was very eye-opening. Oh, I didn't mention this yet. Some of you know that in the past, as we've been studying a book of the Bible, I like to rely on those blue commentaries that are being put out by CPH,
right.
Concordia Publishing House. I particularly like them because they're written by seminary professors. I've had a few of them, and I can trust them implicitly. The blue commentary from CPH for the book of Acts has not yet been written. It's yet to come, some years down the road. So instead, for my learning, in order to teach, I'm relying on the Lutheran Study Bible, the notes and commentaries in here. Many of you have this. It's excellent. I personally enjoy this. I'm also relying on, yes, the good Dr. Martin Luther. He wrote a commentary on Acts, so I'm reading through that. And then also I have one from Dr. Lenski. He is a Lutheran theologian from the early 20th century. He wrote commentaries on the entire New Testament, so I'm reading his as well. So when I cite that I read somewhere, or that some commentator or theologian said this or that, it's from one of those three sources, and I don't always know which one it came from, because they all get mixed together in my brain. Okay, so, for instance, this next comment I'm about to make, I don't know which source it came from. I read it somewhere as I was preparing for this. But this is the comment, this is the observation. The theme of Luke and the theme of Acts. Now, we know that Luke was written to whom? You know who the recipient was. The name's right there in the book of Acts as well. It's how we know they're connected.
Oh,
Theophilus. Okay, Theophilus. So Luke is writing to Theophilus. And what is he writing? He's trying to tell him all about the gospel. Well, the gospel of Luke is what the gospel is. The theme of Luke, of the gospel of Luke, writing to Theophilus is, here's what the gospel is. What does the gospel of Luke start with? The birth narratives of Jesus. And what does it end with? The ascension of Jesus. Then, volume 2 that Luke writes, also to Theophilus, is what does the gospel do? So volume 1 is, what is the gospel? Volume 2 is, what does the gospel do? And that's what we're about to find out here in Acts. What does the gospel do? Well, first of all, it is primarily proclaimed through preaching. Now, as Lutherans, we know the gospel is also given through, what are the other means of grace?
The sacraments.
Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the gospel is proclaimed through those as well. But primarily it's through preaching. So what does the gospel do? It is preached. What is another thing? The gospel is given through the Holy Spirit. We're going to hear about the Holy Spirit in multiple places in the book of Acts. What else does the gospel do? The gospel brings controversy and conflict. We're going to see it throughout the book of Acts. There is controversy and conflict against the apostles and resistance to them. Does that still happen today? Is there conflict and resistance regarding the gospel message today? Oh, yes, we know it. You can feel it in the culture. And then I'm going to say kind of a secondary theme that's going to come up in the gospel, in the book of Acts. There was this notion among some that Christianity was opposed to authority. And you're going to see in a number of instances in the book of Acts, and it's kind of a secondary theme, not a primary theme, that Luke is going to point out that Christianity is submissive to authority, except when authority tells you to go against the Bible or against God. Okay? So Christianity is not rebellious. There was this notion in the early church that Christians were rebels, were rebellious against the authorities, and so Acts is trying to quiet down that notion. All right? Make sense? We're going to hear about that a little bit as we go along. All right. So, that's my introductory stuff. Any questions or another round thoughts or comments? Yeah, Anne?
Just a comment. We have a grandson whose name is Theophilus.
Ah.
And that's really unusual. We call him Theo, but Theo, I know. He can do it now. He's 12. Almost 12 years old.
Very good. Yeah, that's a unique name.
It is.
Theo, people might think he's Theodore.
Right.
But it's Theophilus. All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're not going to start with Acts chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to start with Luke chapter 1, verse 1. So if you have your Bible open, go to Luke 1:1. And I'm going to do that on the screen as well. Luke chapter 1. I'm going to do the opening paragraph of Luke and the closing paragraph of Luke, just so you get an understanding of it and how it connects to Acts. So here it is. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, dedication to Theophilus. And I want you to kind of pay attention. I think even in the English, this comes through as very eloquent writing. I think you can sense it. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, he's acknowledging other people have written about Jesus. About the narrative of what's happened to Jesus, about what has been accomplished among us. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. What is his source material? Eyewitnesses. So it's reliable, particularly Paul. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Isn't that just a wonderful, eloquent sentence?
Yeah.
It's a paragraph, but notice something, and it's this way in the Greek. It's one sentence. Now, I think my English teacher back in middle school would probably say, run on sentence, break it up. But, you know, that's not the case here.
Right.
It's one long sentence, but it's very eloquent. It's a bunch of phrases that are all put together. And what is the purpose that Luke says he's writing, both the book of the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts? That you may have certainty. What is the point of Scripture? Certainty. Certainty. Could the Gospel be handed down in an oral tradition by word of mouth? Absolutely, it could have been. But then what happens, you know, that old game where you have the soup can and the string, and you know, or you whisper in one ear and it goes all the way around the circle and it gets back to you and it's a completely different message?
Right, yes.
So the reason for writing it down is so that we have certainty. Yeah, Dale, you had your hand up?
Yeah, sorry, two questions. First is, this may seem like an odd question, but it is a long run up or long sentence.
Mm-hmm.
The punctuation helps put it in context.
Yes.
Did they punctuate in Greek?
Yes, they did. They didn't have all the same punctuation we have. They didn't have quotation marks, but they had periods and commas and question marks. Those are really the only three punctuations they had. So they did have those. So they did have commas and periods, and they had question marks so you could know that it was a question.
Okay. Who's Theophilus?
That's a good question. And actually, I was going to bring that up. So Theophilus, we don't know anything about him. Okay? He's mentioned twice in the Bible, here at the beginning of Luke and again at the beginning of Acts. So how about that? Nobody knows who you are, but you're mentioned in Holy Scripture. What an honor!
Yes.
So we don't know who he is. We don't know where he was. Probably after Luke was converted, maybe on Paul's first missionary journey, Theophilus may have also become converted or was an acquaintance or a friend of Luke's. And so he's writing to Theophilus to say, you know everything you heard? I went and documented it, and I'm going to write down so that you have certainty. So Luke is traveling with Paul. Theophilus obviously is not. So Luke is documenting things. It is suggested by the early church fathers that one of the eyewitness sources, Luke is a physician, highly educated, probably the most educated of all the New Testament authors. Okay, highly educated. That he sourced all his information from reliable sources. It is suggested by the early church fathers that Luke went and found Mary and interviewed her for the opening chapters of his gospel. We're about to approach Christmas, and the Christmas story, we always begin with the account from where? Luke. Luke has the most detailed account of the birth narrative surrounding Jesus. Why is that? Because the early church fathers said, Luke went and talked to Mary.
Yeah,
right. And got the information.
Right.
That's why, you know, it's like we're most familiar with the account of Jesus' birth from Luke, especially from the old Snoopy cartoon, the Peanuts
right.
cartoon,
yes.
right? Where
right.
Linus is there on the stage reciting Luke from the King James, right?
Yes.
All right.
Yes.
Here's another thought to answer your question, Dale, which I hadn't thought of till somebody asked me this last night. Theophilus. It's a Greek name, okay? It's a real name. Was Theophilus a real person? Probably. But Theophilus in Greek actually means lover of God. Theos is God. Philos is one of the words in Greek for love. Lover of God. So could this be a secondary way or an additional way in which Luke is saying this is for all future readers of my writing who are lovers of God? So Luke acknowledging that he's writing not only to Theophilus, wherever he was located, but to all those who love God and will read this into the future, which would include us. That's an interesting thought. I happen to think, yes, that is what's going on here. That Luke is writing to all of us as well. And he knows he's writing that. Oh, by the way, a little piece of trivia which I forgot to mention in my early part. Luke actually writes more of the New Testament than any other author. I was surprised to read that.
Really?
I thought it was Paul.
Mm-hmm.
Paul writes more books of the New Testament, but if you think of all of his letters, his epistles, there are 3, 4, and 5 chapters. Luke writes 2 books of the New Testament only, the Gospel, which is 24 chapters, and the book of Acts, which is 28 chapters. So in volume of words, Luke writes more than St. Paul writes. Okay? Mm-hmm. Just a little piece of trivia for you, not that it really matters. Yeah, Don?
I kind of wondered if maybe if Theophilus was a real person, maybe he was an official of some sort, because he talks about the excellent.
Maybe. Yes, he addresses him as most excellent. So maybe he had some authority of some sort.
You address somebody as
yeah.
Excellency
or yeah. You know, that's a good thought. I hadn't thought about that. But yes, you're right. That almost sounds like a title. Most excellent Theophilus. Yeah. We don't know. We don't know anything about Theophilus. Not even the early church fathers really record anything about him for us. So we don't know much. All right. Very well written. Very eloquent, I think. Okay, go to the end of the Gospel of Luke. So it's Luke 24, the very end. And we'll just go to the very last paragraph, which is like 3 or 4 verses. There it is, verses 50 to 53. Very end of Luke. Okay? And it says this, and he, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now, in volume 1, if you're writing a story or a narrative, a description of the life of Jesus, Luke chapter 1 begins with the birth of Jesus and Luke chapter 24 ends with Jesus ascending into heaven. That is good brackets around the life of Jesus, right? And if you never get to volume 2, and this is where you end, it's a satisfactory ending. Okay, this is the gospel. The gospel is Jesus. Here's the life of Jesus. What happened to him, what he did, what he said, the miracles he performed, his death, his resurrection, and it ends with him ascending into heaven. That's a very satisfactory ending. But yet it might lead you to just kind of say as well, well, what happened next? The disciples were in the continually in the temple blessing God. Yeah. Did they just stay there for the rest of their lives?
No.
What was next? So it also kind of gives plants a seed for what's coming. Well, that's volume two, what we're going to be studying, the book of Acts, okay? I have a little illustration for you that I hadn't planned, but it came up last night in this. So you like field trips, right, Bob?
Yes, I do.
All right.
Okay.
Everybody got your permission slip for a field trip? You know, school is starting.
Yeah.
Well, so going on a field trip this early is a little bit unusual.
Right.
How many of you have read a book and you finish the book and you're like, that was a great book. I wish there were more. I wish there were a sequel. I wish there were another book. I can tell you, Jill and I, as young people, we were both voracious readers. For me, I read fantasy and science fiction. I have boxes of my old paper books, the paperback books down in the basement. Okay, I love to read that. And I would finish a good book and I'd be like, man, I wish there were a sequel. Well, around that time, so this is the 80s, that's when I was like high school and college, science fiction writers and fantasy writers started writing trilogies.
Yep.
Ah! You guys are familiar with trilogies. I'm like, okay, I finished this book. I wish there were a sequel. Oh, there is! I finished this book. I wish there were another sequel. Oh, there is! And you go through three books, and then finally, when I finish three books, I'm like, okay, I'm done with this story. Put that aside, find another author, okay?
Yeah.
You kind of know what I'm talking about.
Right.
And so I found it to be very satisfactory. I actually looked for trilogies to read instead of just a single book, because a single book I'd be done in a week or two, and then I'd be like, what's next? Well, I will tell you another little bit on this. What I'm currently reading for pleasure reading, which I don't have much time for that, so it's going very slowly, but I'm currently reading a fantasy series called The Wheel of Time. And have you heard of it other than Bob? Maybe you haven't either, Bob. Wheel of Time.
Wheel of Time.
It's a very well-known fantasy series. It's 15 volumes.
Oh, my.
Wow.
I'm on book number 5. And it's going very slowly. At the pace I'm going, it's going to take me about 3 years to finish all 15 volumes. And part of me, I'm not bored of the story yet. So I'm still engaged. Okay? Anyway. You know, have you noticed how movies have been kind of doing this too?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
A lot of movies come out in trilogies nowadays. There's a movie, and if it's successful, they do a sequel and then another sequel.
Yeah.
Quite often. There must be something about that length for the human attention that we like to pay attention to something. All right, a little bit of a side note, but just an illustration about how this very brief account of the ascension here at the end of Luke is a good ending point. If that's as far as you get, that's a good ending point. But it does kind of plant the seed, well, what's next? So let's go see. Now let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Then we'll get started at the beginning of that. Acts 1. So there we go. Got it on the screen. Now you'll see in these first couple of verses here how it parallels Luke. So it helps to tie them together. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. So right there, the first book, it connects Acts to Luke, and also the name connects them together, O Theophilus. He doesn't say, O excellent Theophilus, like he does in the first one, so that's, but, you know, neither here nor there, I guess. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. Yes, the first book is all about Jesus. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Yes, he did. He gave them many commands, didn't he? And we hear about them in Luke as well as the other gospels. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. All right, so that kind of sets the stage. So that's the introduction to the book of Acts. Well, let's go on. We're going to do a little bit more. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Okay, Jesus said that, and that was right before he ascended. And what was that a reference to?
Pentecost.
Which we have the account of Pentecost from the book of Acts. Okay? So that's coming up, and that's also a reference to baptism. So the gospel is also spread by baptism. You might say the Holy Spirit uses baptism first to convert people to faith in Jesus, and then from that springs forth preaching. You might say. I think I would say.
Yes.
Okay. All right. Question so far. We're going to go a little bit further. We got 15 minutes. So one more paragraph. We'll get started a little bit. Any questions so far? I've already dumbfounded you. Everybody's kind of quiet. Is that regular coffee or decaf?
Yeah, that's regular coffee.
It's regular? Okay. Yeah. Except I don't see a whole lot. Oh, there's a few coffee cups out there.
It's leaded coffee.
Leaded coffee. Anyway.
Yes. Yes.
All right. Let's get going on one more paragraph here. So the ascension. So here is, we're going to cover this next paragraph. It's a much more detailed view of the ascension than we got at the end of the gospel. Okay? So here it is. So when they had come together, they asked him, they the disciples, asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I still think that's a Homer Simpson dough moment. Like, dough! All this time, you saw all that I taught and did. You saw the miracles. You saw me die on the cross. You saw me rise again from the dead. And you're still thinking I'm here for the purpose of restoring Israel, the nation of Israel, to glory. Well, that's not what he's about. So they still don't get it. What's going to help them understand? The gift of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost that will open their minds and they will understand. And we all receive that gift of the Holy Spirit to open our minds to understand the gospel when we are baptized. Okay? All right, so yes, there, you know, stupid question. I don't know, it doesn't say which of the apostles asked. We don't know which one asked this question. Probably a good thing, because it is a stupid question.
Yeah, we don't want to.
Well, there aren't stupid questions, right? Verse 7, Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Elsewhere he says, you know, he says, no one knows the day or time of his return except the Father. Well, Jesus in his humanity, he did not know judgment day, when it would be. He did not know when he would be sent back the final time. Now, in his divinity, and now that he's in heaven, in the flesh, yeah. Does he know? Yeah, he knows. So there's a little bit of the mystery of Jesus in his divinity and his humanity, both God and man simultaneously. But he says here, it's not for you to know. This is instructive to us. There are lots of things it is not for us to know. We can ask God why. We can ask God when. We can ask God how this or that is going to happen in our lives. But God often will not tell us. It's not for us to know. Instead, what is it for us to do? Trust. Whatever God puts in front of you. Yes, trust in him and just do the work in front of you, which changes throughout our lives. So I teach the kids when I have confirmation, I tell them, your job right now is to learn. That's your job. Someday your job will be to be a father or a mother. Someday your job will be to be a carpenter or an accountant or whatever, you know, that vocation is. Your job, even now, and continues to be a citizen of this country and uphold the laws of the land and promote, good fellowship within our country. Your job will also be to be a member of the church and to be involved in the church. Our vocations, our jobs, what God puts before you is what we should focus on. I say this, I feel like I say this a lot, I don't know if I really do or not, but we often get mired in worry about stuff that's happening around us. And God says, that's not for you to know. Don't get bogged down or anxious or upset or worried about those things over which you don't have any control, but I, God, do, God says. Instead, here's a task for you to do. Go help your neighbor. Go love your family. Go do your job so you earn a living, you know, and support those who need to be supported. You know, help those at church who are in need of help. Give a smile to someone who needs a smile. You know, do the tasks God puts in front of you and stop worrying about the things that you have no understanding or authority over. Okay? That's part of the point that Jesus is telling the apostles here. All right? Verse 8, he continues on, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so there it is. One of the jobs he gave to the apostles at that moment in time was to spread the gospel, to preach the gospel in concentric rings going out from Jerusalem. Jerusalem and then Judea, which you might say is the region, or in our American system, we would say that's the state. And then Samaria, which would include Galilee, we would say that's the country. And then to all the ends of the earth. Okay? So the gospel is being spread through preaching, through baptism as well. All right? That's your job. Stop worrying about restoring the kingdom to Israel. That's not part of what I'm here to do. All right. Verse 9. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." So, yes, it would be a miracle. He would just start levitating, if we can use that word. I know it's kind of a magic word for magicians and shows and whatnot. But he just started levitating and just kind of went up until he disappeared in a cloud. Now, is that where heaven is?
I think so.
If we take a hot air balloon or an airplane and fly into the clouds, will we find heaven?
No.
Yeah, you've been there? No. Yeah, we don't know where heaven is. Technically, where is heaven?
With Jesus.
With God. With Jesus. And the opposite of that is, where is hell?
With Shane.
Without God. Without Jesus. The absence of God. God is the source of all that is loving and good and holy and peaceful and joyful. God is the source of that. So to be with God is to be in heaven. Now yes, the Bible often refers to heaven as up. And right here, Jesus is ascending up. So yes, in our human thinking, our spatial thinking, we think of heaven as being up, and we think of hell as being where?
Down.
Well, the Bible does refer to hell as being down, although technically hell is wherever God is not. That would be hell. So to be in hell forever would be to have to live your eternal existence without God, which means without love, without joy, without peace. That'd be awful. Right? So, yes, we do refer to heaven as up and hell as down. Now, just again, a very quick side trip. Maybe we'll just go over to the classroom window and look out real quick. Quick side trip, a quick field trip. I kind of think that maybe God in the Bible refers to heaven as up and hell as down for maybe a bit of a practical reason. Did any of you look at the sky this morning? Blue sky? Sun shining? Puffy white clouds? And if you go outside at night on a day like this, what do you see?
Oh, the stars.
And aren't they beautiful?
Yes.
And it makes you wonder, how far away are those stars? And how many years has the light been traveling from that star to get to me? Right here on this puny little ball of, you know, stone in the earth. And yet the vastness of space points us to the majestic awesomeness of God. Could that be why God uses in the Bible to refer to heaven as up? Because when we look up into the sky, the beauty of the blue sky, or the grandeur of the night sky with the stars, it gives us that sense of awe and wonder. And what happens when you look down? What do you see? Dirt.
Dirt, yes.
And if you were to dig a hole, what do you see in the hole? More dirt.
Very dark.
So is that possibly, you know, that's kind of boring, and what do we put in the dirt? Well, we put dead bodies in the dirt when we bury them, right? So maybe is that part of the reason, the inspiration of the awesomeness of the sky and the mundaneness of the ground below us, that God refers to heaven as up and hell is down? I don't know. My speculation only. But I think that's kind of related to why the Bible refers to heaven as up, why Jesus returns to heaven by ascending up and disappearing in a cloud. Okay? All right. Maybe that'll give you a little inspiration when you leave today. Go look at the clouds out there. They're beautiful. Okay? Assuming they're still out there. I see the sun shining, so I know the sun's out.
Yes.
I assume there's some clouds out right now. All right. Verse 10. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Who were these two men?
Angels.
Angels, yes. Angels are often depicted in white robes. All the saints in heaven, when we have glimpses in heaven, the saints in heaven are depicted in
white
robes. What does that represent?
Holiness.
You're covered with holiness. God's holiness, his righteousness. Yes, so these are angels. And I just have this mental picture of the disciples still being dumbfounded, standing there on the top of this mountain with their mouths wide open. Huh? What's next? Where'd Jesus go? He disappeared. And the angels are walking along and closing their mouths like this as they go along, saying, all right, you know, that's enough. That's my image of this verse, all right? And verse 11, what do they say? Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven, looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So, in other words, go back to your houses and to your businesses and do the work that God puts before you. Go. That's what the angels are saying. Go. Go back to your work. Go. Also, another little comment on this. How are we going to see Jesus come again on Judgment Day? In the same way he went. So this is a little bit of a verse. There's much stronger verses elsewhere. But this is a little bit of verse against some of those Christian denominations that think Jesus is going to come again secretly. And he's going to rapture all those who believe to him. And then he's going to establish a second kingdom, a second age. And the church will rule until the final judgment. They get all wrapped up into all of this end times nonsense. Right? Any of you who were with me in the book, the Bible study in Revelation back about 4 years ago or whatever that was, we talked about this a few times during that. Yes, some Christians get wrapped up in this nonsense. And here's one of the supporting verses to this idea. No, Jesus went visibly into heaven. On Judgment Day when he comes, he will return visibly from heaven. And everyone will see him. It's not some secret return and some rapture and all of this kind of nonsense. All right? That's a little bit in view right there. All right. Look at that. I finished this first part. And we got just enough time for about three questions. So, who is it that used to accuse me of never finishing on time? That was you, Ellen? You accused me of not finishing on time? No, you have a question, I know. Go ahead.
Just a comment. You know, I'm just thinking about this. I used to think, how would we know? You know, would I know if he was here? Then all of a sudden it dawned on me. If I had to ask, it's not him.
Yeah. I think that's absolutely true. When Jesus comes again on Judgment Day, everyone will know it. Well, how can that be? If he comes on this side of the earth and those people on the other side of the earth, how will they know it? It will be noticeable and visible to everyone simultaneously. And you will know it's Jesus returning on Judgment Day. And for us who believe in Jesus, it will be a source of great comfort. And we'll be like, I don't actually have to go through death. Jesus is just going to whisk me up into heaven now because it's Judgment Day. And for all those who don't believe in Jesus, it'll be a day of terror. What's happening? What's going on now? Uh-oh. Did I miss out on something? Yes, you did. So, yes, everyone will know. Our minds will be open. We'll see Jesus coming again, and it will be completely visible to everyone. Right. Yeah, if you have to ask, it's not him.
It says two men stood by them in white robes, and we believe that those would be angels.
Correct.
And yet we taught that angels have no sex.
Correct.
So would it be better to say two visions or spirits or something like
yeah.
that?
Yeah. But they had human form. They looked like humans. And so they describe them as looking like men, even though you're right. They have no gender. That is true. Angels are not male nor female like humans are. So they're just described as men. That happens a lot throughout the Bible, that angels are described as men simply because they're in human form. So how do you describe them? You don't want to necessarily say women because there would be some obvious differences. But you would say men. But really, they're not men. They're not male. They have no gender. That is true. So I think it's just a way to describe them in our earthly understanding. That's all. It's the same thing happens in the resurrection accounts. Because a couple of the Gospels talk about when the women get to the tomb, what did they see? Two men dressed in white. But other Gospels say, what did they see? Two angels dressed in white. So there again, we can draw the equivalence that describing angels as looking like, actually it says in the resurrection accounts, it says young men. It's just a way to describe them, because how else do you describe them? That's all. Yeah, but you're right, they have no gender.
The other thing too, when he appears again and the whole world will see him, that includes the unbelievers as well as mm-hmm. the believers. So at that period of time, the unbelievers realize that this is the Messiah?
Well, I don't know exactly how it'll work. There's a lot of mystery around Judgment Day. So will they at that moment all of a sudden realize, uh-oh, I'm in trouble? I don't know. There is an indication in the parable that Jesus tells about, and we don't know if it's a parable actually, about the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that parable?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Or story. It might have actually been Jesus recounting an actual vision. So there's the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man steps over the poor man Lazarus and ignores him in this earthly life. Then they both die and go to eternity, and the rich man is suffering in Hades, I think it says, and Lazarus has been carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's a Jewish phrase referring to heaven or paradise, Abraham's bosom. And you remember what the rich man says? Peter, send, or Moses, I think, Moses, send Lazarus with a drop of water to cool my tongue. I'm in agony down here. Well, there is so much to be brought out of that in a Bible study or a sermon. Pastor Hughes preached on it, and so have I. But I read in a commentary at some point from some other pastor or theologian that shows that the rich man in hell is still unrepentant. He thinks he can command Moses and command Lazarus to do his will. And he's showing no remorse over his ignoring the poor man Lazarus while on earth. Why is it I find comfort in that? That non-believers, even when they get to hell, will still be unrepentant.
Mm-hmm. It'd be really sad if they suddenly were repentant.
If they were suddenly in hell and became repentant and now it's too late, that would be sad. So I pondered this for the past couple of years since this thought has dawned upon me from that event of Jesus telling about that those in hell will remain unrepentant. So they'll deserve what they get. Weird, huh? That was not my point of this. We just, I don't know what question came up and we got there, but anyway. So that's a little side note. There's another field trip for you. That has nothing to do with this, but it's an interesting thought to think about.
C.S. Lewis deals with that question in The Great Divorce, which it's been a while now since I read it, and I probably should read it again, but I would call it a fantasy about heaven and hell.
Sure.
And there are people in heaven, people in hell, but people in hell get a chance to go up to heaven and talk to people that they knew on earth and so on and so forth.
Yeah, well, that's not...
And they... Well, of course not. It's
right,
a fantasy.
But C.S. Lewis is writing a fiction, right?
Right. It's a novel. But it deals with this. And basically, the idea is that these people still would choose hell.
Yeah, wow. Well, that's an interesting thought in there.
Yeah. I mean, that book is not nearly as well known, of course, as the Screwtape Letters, but I don't know if I still have a copy of it or not. I'll have to look, but that would be one of those things.
Well, I respect C.S. Lewis. He's an excellent writer. I've only read a couple of his books. I haven't read all of them like you, Mary.
Well, I haven't read all of them either, because I got stuck on his space trilogy.
A trilogy! Hooray!
I couldn't guess. He has a space trilogy.
All right.
And if you can read that and understand it, you're a lot smarter than I am.
Well, I wouldn't say
because
that.
Because you know, that was like, I can't fathom this.
All right.
You know, and also The Pilgrim's Regress is another one that I got stuck in. And,
okay.
You know.
Yeah, some of his writing is very heady. Yes.
Oh my.
Yes. Arlene, question or comment?
Isn't there somewhere in the Bible that when Jesus comes again, all will know him and bow the knee?
Yes, right. Some will bow in reverence and submission. Some will bow, be forced to bow, even though they're rebellious. Yes, all will bow the knee to Jesus when he comes again. You're right. Yep.
Yeah,
and
interesting.
One thing. So as a point of reference, we were talking about the angels being men. In Luke, he says the same thing. There were two men at the tomb.
Mm-hmm.
So he's said the same thing.
Yeah, he's using the same language there. Right. All right, so next week when we get together, we'll continue in the middle of chapter 1 here. Matthias is chosen to replace Judas, and then we will hear about Pentecost. Okay? Well, Pentecost is the next chapter. We may or may not get to Pentecost next week, depending on how far we go.
All right.
Very good. Well, thank you all for coming. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Thank you for your time.